Greetings in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. The prayer of Abraham was precipitated by the impending destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities around the plains, which we are now known as the Dead Sea area. Before that, it was lushy green. That taught us how to intercede, especially for those who are in need of salvation grace. And then when we consider the prayer of Daniel, that was precipitated by the word of God. He knew that 70 years was the time limit that Israel would be in captivity. And so nearly at the very end of the 70 years, he prayed for God's mercy and for Israel's return to the promised land. And of course, that prayer was heard by God. It was answered above and beyond what Daniel asked for. For the answer of the Lord was very swift, and God, through that prayer of Daniel, gave us many portions of scriptures that spoke of the first coming and into the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's found in Daniel chapter 9. And tonight, this was the prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is none other than the prayer of all prayers. Some have said that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 should not be called the Lord's Prayer, for this was truly the Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. The prayer in Matthew 6 was the prayer that the Lord taught the disciples on how to pray. But this was not a prayer to teach us how to pray per se, but it revealed to us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. For from John chapter 14 onwards, if your Bible is similar to mine, where the words of Christ are recorded in red, you'll find that from chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, practically every verse would be in red. Likewise, chapter 15, as well as chapter 16, with a spattering of dark color words here and there. And they would be the questions, the remarks, the comments made by the disciples, even as the Lord Jesus Christ started encouraging them, speaking to them. For immediately after John chapter 17, when we come to chapter 18, we have a record of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. For the next time when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would be nailed to the cross. And so this prayer, as recorded for us in John chapter 17, would be the prayer of someone who knew that very soon his journey on this earth would soon be over. And that's how he prayed. For himself, for those who were with him, and for those whom he would know would come to believe in him, way, way after the disciples. And so this prayer of Christ can be easily divided into three parts. Verse 1 to verse 5, he prayed for himself. It described his own mission, which was near completion. And then verse 6 to verse 19, his prayer for the immediate disciples who were with him. And he prayed pertaining specifically to the impact of his ministry in their lives and what he wanted them to continue to have after his departure. And then from verse 20 to verse 23, we have his prayer for future believers, those who would come to believe in Christ after the time of the disciples. And that would be all of us. And then verses 24 to 26 would be his conclusion, his summary. And so if you study the Gospel of John and you come to chapter 14, bear in mind that these would be his last and final instruction to the disciples, to strengthen their faith, to encourage them and to tell them about the Comforter who will come and tell them about how the ministry of the Comforter and how they ought to pray, and the Comforter will aid them and bring to remembrance all that they have learned from Christ during the 3.5 years. And then chapter 17 would be not his instruction to the disciples, but his intercessory prayer on behalf of the disciples and all the future disciples before the closing of his earthly ministry. For this was the prayer of not just a mortal man. It was the prayer of the Son of God and the Son of Man himself. And we can learn much from his prayer, the content of his prayer, and at the same time, how we too ought to pray for those in our lives, for ourselves, as we look back on the life that we have lived. You see, it is one thing to write in your diary or to teach or to tell the disciples or the people whom God has placed in your care what they ought to do. It's as if like your last words. That's one thing. But it is a totally different thing when you utter your final prayer, that which is most important in your heart, that you would describe your own life as you reflect back on your entire sojourn on this earth, and as that which you desire before God's throne of grace for the people whom God had brought into your life that has impacted you and your life has impacted them. And then for those who will also follow in the same footsteps, in the footsteps of the path of faith and righteousness, what would you want to pray for them? Now remember, every prayer of Christ is answered, because he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. No prayer of Christ was ever denied. And so this prayer that Christ made before God was definitely answered. Okay, so look at verse 1 to verse 5 when he prayed for self. It was a prayer for self. So how did he reflect about his own life on this earth for the past 3.5 years or so as he presented it before the Heavenly Father? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now note he used the third person. Only from verse 4 onwards, then he switched back to the first person. Now he was describing himself, no doubt about it. But he deliberately used the third person to describe his ministry. And then from verse 4, he described the same life that he had, but now using the first person. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. In other words, he prayed to the Father to give him strength that at the tail end of his ministry, which would be most difficult to comply, to complete, and that would be to humble himself, that would describe the beginning of the passive obedience. Theologians have described the active life of Christ, especially beginning of the time of his ministry, the 3.5 years, right up to the time when he was betrayed, that is from chapter 18 onwards, as the passive and the active obedience, where he walked, he did many miracles, he told stories, he told parables, and he did a lot of things. There would be his active obedience, where he fulfilled all the laws of God on our behalf. And then the other aspect of his life would be the passive obedience, where he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter with all the power of God at his disposal, and then to be humiliated by Judas Iscariot and the soldiers who came to arrest him and to torture him and to mock him and to punch him and to do all those atrocities to him, when he had the power of God Almighty at his disposal to just simply utter a word and he would be delivered. And he did not do any of these things. And then finally to be nailed to the cross, hung there, not the nails that kept him on the cross, it is his love for us that kept him on the cross. And then to have the Father forsaking him. And so, very difficult to end on a note that will glorify God. And so, perhaps that's why he prayed. The hour is come. What hour? The hour of the crucifixion is come. It's very near. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He knew that this journey of the suffering Messiah will ultimately glorify God, because that's the way that you and I can be saved, can be delivered from the bondage of sin. No other way. It may look horrendous. It may look terrible to have a man like the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, to be punished, to be persecuted the way he did. Like a common criminal, in other words. Because that's what you do to common criminals. You crucify them. And he did it to glorify the Father. And so he prayed, glorify thy Son. Enable thy Son to go all the way to the very end of your calling for his life. For he was known as the anointed Savior. That's the meaning of his name. Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed. Anointed to be the Savior of the world. You and I are anointed to be many things. Some are anointed to be pastors. Some are anointed to be missionaries. Some are anointed to be teachers of God's Word. Many different things. But there is only one anointed Savior, and that's Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And this would be the last and final moment. The last hour. The hour is come. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and in this life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own flesh, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, he pleaded with God to give him the strength to go all the way that he may finish the work of God to the praise and glory of God the Father. That was his own prayer for himself. He acknowledged that he had done everything that the Father wanted him to do up to this point in time. And then when he finished, glorified the Son as you have promised in Philippians chapter 2. The glory that the Lord Jesus Christ surrendered when he took on the form of a man, returned that glory back to the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And the disciples saw the resurrected Christ in all his glory as the first fruit of all those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a confirmation that we too will receive that glorification. And this is a very good pattern for us to pray too, isn't it? When in the dying hours of your life and my life, when you reflect back on all the years that the Lord had given to us, it's not a matter of how many years on earth we have lived, isn't it? It's how we have lived with those years that the Lord had given to us. Did it bring glory to God? In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mission was very, very pointed. To be our Savior. And this has been planned right from the very beginning, as far back as the days of Adam and Eve, after they had fallen into sin, the seed of a woman. So his was very unique. His was very special. His was the most difficult of all anointing that you could ever imagine. To die for the sins of the world. And he did it. When you look back on your life, what would be the last and final prayer that you would pray after you have said all the wise words you want to say to your children, to the congregation, to everybody who has impacted your life, before God's throne of grace, as you look back on your life? Can you say what the Lord Jesus Christ said? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. His was to save the world, and he did. Yours and mine, all of us are given a calling. Remember, we have never been saved by God to be a display piece on somebody's shelf. God never saved us to put us on display. Some people buy expensive watches to bring them out, to dust them, and to tinkle with them, to polish them, and then put them back into a very expensive box for display. Because they believe that the moment it is used, it will drop in value, it will lose its value. And so they will polish it and then they will buy it for thousands and thousands of dollars. And some watches are more than six figure. It's like wearing an entire HDB flat on your wrist. Right? And so they will cherish it, they will polish it, and it's all for display. Now we have been saved by the blood of Christ, not for God to take us out from a special box, polish our head, polish our teeth, polish ourselves, and then put us back on the shelf. We are saved for service. We are saved to live a life from the moment we are born again, truly born again, on how we ought to glorify Him. And so the verse, in my opinion, to take note of specifically would be verse 4, where the Lord used the first person. I have glorified thee on the earth. Can you and I say the same on our final prayer as we reflect back on our life, the moment before we are called home to glory? Can you say that? Because everything else will just simply disappear into insignificance. That which once upon a time we held so dearly as most important in our lives, when you are lying in bed, when you are saying and uttering your final prayer on this earth, because in heaven you don't need to pray anymore. In heaven, no need to pray. Every day you praise. You don't pray. You pray only when you have needs. In heaven, everybody will be praising. There is no need, literally, on earth, in heaven. You only need to pray on this earth. You realize that? And we drag our feet to come to prayer. We don't bother about whether we live a life that will glorify God or not. We don't know what is my calling on this earth. What did God save me for? And because of that, many of us just simply waste our time away. We don't serve. We don't come for prayer. We don't study God. So we just do our own thing. And then when you are uttering your final prayer, will this entire portion be blank? Or will it be replaced by just a confession of sin? A confession of, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, I'm very sorry. Please forgive me. Will you change it to that? Because the whole life had not been one of glorifying of Christ. And so we can't say what Jesus said. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You cannot glorify the Lord if you have not finished the work that He has given you to do. In other words, death to us is not just dying, and it's not just our body falling apart and we just die. To the Christian, dying is just simply another way of describing a completion of our task on this earth. Whether the completion of our task is through an illness or through an accident or through whatever means, that's irrelevant. When a Christian goes home to be with the Lord, it simply means that his mission on earth is over. That's what it means. Now, if you have been saved and you don't even bother to ask God to show you what you have been saved for, and you just let every day slip by as if you have forever to serve the Lord, you must be a person who is most miserable, and you must be very, 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 very dense. Do you know how precious time is? Every day passes by, you can never, never recall or relive those 24 hours. And what and how we lived through it, it's gone forever. It will remain past, etched in the rock of time, permanently. And then when you and I utter our final prayer, when you pray for yourself, what do we have to say to the Lord? Think very carefully. Can you say what Jesus says? I have finished that which you have called me, gavest me to do. Think very carefully. Your service, your life, the impact that you have. And then he changed his direction to pray for the apostles. Verse 6 to verse 19. Now let's see how the Lord prayed for those whom he interacted with all these three over years. Okay? I have manifested thy name. That means I have made plain and clear God's name unto the men which thou hast given me, gavest me out of this world. So he realized and acknowledged that everyone that God had, that he met in his lifetime, God was the one who brought them to him. Now he had this very conscious knowledge, unlike us. Unlike us. Do you remember the people you met at the MRT station or the bus stop? You don't, isn't it? Because we do not have this consciousness like the Lord Jesus Christ has, that everyone that he met and his life impact them, no accident. Every moment of his life, everyone that he met on this earth was no accident. It was, from his perspective, from his sharing, God gave this person to him, whether there was an enemy, whether it was a Pharisee, whether it was a scribe or the Sadducee or the rich young ruler, all of them. All of them. They impacted him and he impacted them one way or another. He did something to tell them about God. Basically, that's what it means. I have manifested thy name, that is God's name, unto the man which thou gavest me out of this world. He did not just simply ignore them. He did not just simply let them pass by without having them heard something about God the Father. And that is something that we are not conscious of at all. All of us. And perhaps that's the reason why we don't carry in our pockets tracts of many different languages. We took a cab. Did we just simply set through the journey without uttering a word about God, about Christ? And then just pay the fare and then we just disappear out of the life of this individual? Did we do that? Not the Lord. Not the Lord. Remember time and time again during his sojourn as recorded for us in the four Gospels. I must needs go there. I must needs be in that place. I must needs meet that person. Remember that? Every moment of his waking hour was ordered by the Lord that whomever he met, God the Father brought him to me. And therefore I must manifest God's name to that person. And he said, I did. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And those who have believed, they have kept thy word, and in particular the close disciples. They have believed, they have kept God's word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. That they came from God. They began to learn. 14, 15, 16. Remember the earlier three chapters? They were the instruction from God to them. And if you read them very carefully, they began to have their eyes a little bit more open now. Remember when Jesus told them, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. They at first thought that he was talking about bread. Until they realized he was not talking about bread, but be careful of the teachings of the Pharisees, because very soon Christ will not be there to guide them, to help them anymore. They will be on their own with the Comforter to aid them, to guide them. So be very careful. And they were beginning to learn, and they're beginning to hide God's word in them. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And so they begin to see that Christ was more than just a mortal man, that he was truly the Messiah. They believe the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they have become Christians. All those whom God the Father gave to him, they were thoroughly converted by embracing the Word of Christ, the Word of God, and they have received Him the way that God had intended Him to be received, fully God and fully man. And after this declaration, then, verse 9, I pray for them. So when he evaluated his life and his impact with the people, and then he started to pray for them. I pray not for the world, he made a clear distinction, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He didn't say they are mine, they are thine, they belong to you, Lord. You know how wonderful it is to have this understanding? That everyone whom God has used you to impact for Christ, to remember that they are never yours. It's not my congregation, it's not my fellowship, it's not my this, my that. It's God's. And that will immediately, do you realize that will immediately turn our perspective when you look at this person, that he belongs to God. That whatever misunderstanding or differences that we might have, since the person belongs to God, you will want to fix the situation because the situation is not pleasing to God. You learn to forgive. You learn to show compassion. You learn to be more giving, more loving toward that person. The whole outlook toward that person will be different. So long as you see that the person belongs to God, for they are thine. The disciples whom the Lord had given to Christ, they are yours, God. Except, of course, he will mention, except the one who was, of course, Judas Iscariot. He will mention this. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 9 talks about when he looked at them, he saw that I am glorified in them. Christ was glorified in their lives. In other words, when you look at the people whom God has brought into your life and how you have impacted them, will not only do you see your own life bringing glory to God, but the lives of these people whom you have impacted also glorify Christ. See the first 5 verses? I have glorified thy name. I have finished that which you have given me to do, right? And that's good. But the impact of your life in the lives of other people, that when they look at their lives, do they also see that Christ is glorified in them as well? That is also very important. Not only do you live a life of holiness, but that the life of holiness that you live, people emulate, people follow. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul challenged the people. Follow me even as I follow the Lord. And that is very significant. And that's what we must intend consciously to do in our relationship one with another. Because this was part of his prayer. And you cannot pray this kind of prayer if you do not intend to have this kind of impact in the lives of the people whom God will bring into your life. You realize that? That because of you, that person has become more Christ-like. You know how tremendous that is? You know how wonderful that kind of privilege and honor that God has placed in your life and in my life? That your life can cause someone's life where Christ will be glorified in his life. Think carefully. That's what parents you can do in the lives of your children. That's what a friend can do in the lives of another friend. That's what you can do as a YF president, a YF secretary, a position of leadership, deacon, elders, pastor. That's what we can do in the lives of people, that they will become more Christ-like, that Christ will be glorified in them. And verse 11 speaks of God keeping them, protecting them, that they will not fall, that this glorification that Christ has in their lives will not be only for a moment, but it will be for a lifetime. Verse 11 and 12 highlights this. For now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them thy own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that's Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that this glory of Christ that is seen in them will perpetuate, will continue on to the very end of their lives. That's what he prayed. That's what he desired to see in the disciples that God had brought into his life. And that's what we must see and we must desire to see in the lives of the people, all of you that God has brought into my life, into your life. That's what we ought to see. Not whether they're going to become lawyers, doctors, professors, this professor, that. That's the world. You know how high a desire that is? How lofty the desire would be that when people are brought into your life, you know that it is the Father who brought this person to me. And now I have the honor and the privilege to, by my life, impact them in such a way that by my departure from this earth, the manifestation of Christ could be seen in their lives. Not just for this moment. You pray that they will maintain this for the rest of their journey here on this earth. And how their life in turn will impact others around them. That is a very, very noble and lofty goal and purpose. To have every morning of your life, every waking moment of your life, to have this kind of impact. that when you leave this world, do you know how people will weep and miss you instead of saying good riddance? And there are some people who will bring out this kind of feeling in others. Good riddance! Oh, you can't wait for this person to get out of my life. True? There are some people whom you invite to the home for a meal. Oh, yeah, why is this meal so long? Oh, you can't stand this. Why can't they just finish, eat and get out? Never invite them again. You know that kind of, you want that kind of feelings? There are some people who elicit that kind of emotions from us. Terrible. But if you can do this, do you know how tremendous it is? People love to have you around, isn't it? That you would cause them to be Christ-like. That you will cause them to be more holy, to be more sanctified, to love the Lord, to love His Word. And he prayed this prayer, verse 11 and verse 12, to keep them united in Christ, that they will continue to glorify the Lord. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves, joy fulfilled in the believers. That they will not lose heart, because life as a Christian from henceforth will be one of persecution. And if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you realize that out of all the disciples, perhaps only John, the disciple, died of old age, but he died as an exile. But the rest of them died as martyrs. Terrible. You know how hard it is to have the continuous joy of the Lord in your heart? The way that the Apostle Paul described for us in the book of Philippians. Rejoice evermore. The book that has the most number of words that talks about joy, rejoicing, keep on rejoicing. The book of Philippians. And he wrote it when he was in prison for the faith. So he was not writing something that he himself was not experiencing. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this prayer, he was not praying for something theoretical, something that may or may not happen. He is praying for something that is very, very, very possible. And many of the disciples of old who were obedient experienced, like the Apostle Paul, that their joy might be full, fulfilled in themselves, despite the circumstances. A joy that is independent of the circumstances, how adverse the circumstances around them might be, the joy remains deep in their heart. Verse 14 and 15. Pray that God will keep them from evil. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, that they will not fall into sin. He did not pray that God will, immediately after they are saved, take them away, take them away, take them, let them remain. But, O Lord, may thou protect them and keep them from evil, that they will not succumb and fall into sin. And lose their witness and testimony for the Lord. He never prayed at any time that they will be rich, that they will be healthy. You notice? Nothing physical, everything spiritual. Nothing material, everything eternal. Nothing of these make them rich, big, live in big houses, drive big motor cars. None of these things. Everything spiritual. That's what he prayed for them. If it were our last prayer, it's a wonderful, wonderful prayer to emulate, isn't it? To pray for those whom God has brought into your life. After you have looked at your own life, how your life had glorified the Lord because you have finished the course that the Lord has set for you. And then now, in the last few moments of your sojourn here, you prayed for the elders, for the deacons, for all those who are serving the Lord in one way or another, this prayer, that the Lord will keep them, that their lives will glorify Christ, keep them united in Christ, that they will be one, that they will remain constant in their faith and their walk with the Lord, that their joy may be full in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will keep them from evil, that they will not succumb to temptations like Alexander and Hymenaeus and many of them, who for the love of the world have surrendered their witness and testimony, that these things will not happen to the people in Calvary Pandan. And then verse 16 and 17, he talks about the word, that God will continue to raise up men who will teach the word, preach the word, that the word may sanctify them and keep them holy, more and more holy. Now they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. That they will learn to love God's word. You know the potency and the power of God's word. Christ deliberately prayed this, that you and I may realize how important the word of God is. And then verse 18 and 19, send them into the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, that they may go out and witness for Christ, that they will not just simply lie down, grow old, and do nothing. Send them out. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He became the example par excellence, that the disciples will remember for life, forever. He prayed for himself, a reflection of his entire life on this earth. And then he prayed for those whom God has brought into his life, the kind of impact his life had in them. And he continued to pray for further impact, all spiritual, that the Lord will keep them and watch over them and use them for the extension of God's kingdom. Send them out. Don't just take them, send them out, but keep them from harm's way, that they will not fall into sin and temptation. Keep them from evil, that they will not fall, that they will not lose faith, that they will not bring shame to the name of Christ. What a wonderful prayer, isn't it, to pray? Our last and final prayer before we die. And that's not all. Verse 20 to 23. He prayed for all believers as well. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, and that would be us. And their word will be the word of God that you and I have here in our hands, the 66 books of the Bible. And what did he pray for? 21, 22, 23, by the way, are the verses that the World Council of Churches have used as their slogan, as their motto, as the basis for their religious unity. Okay, it is a grave distortion of the beautiful prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. A most solemn and God-honoring prayer based upon God's truth have been distorted and twisted. That became the basis for the World Council of Churches to not only bring all Protestant denominations together, but also to bring back the Roman Catholic Church as well as all the religions of the world and bring them all together as one. And the Bible here says, according to them, their interpretation, verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. The oneness that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for future believers like ourselves is based upon God's truth. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That means only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is based upon the unity that the Father and the Son has. Is not an oil and sunder man make peace where the truth of God is thrown away and all lines of separation have been erased? That is not the kind of man make false unity that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of. He spoke of a unity that is based upon the Father and the Son. That means where the truth of the Word of God is upheld, is the foundation of this oneness. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, the unity that we have in Christ Jesus is precisely how the Apostle Paul described it in the book of Ephesians. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body, one Spirit, as ye are called of the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So it is always based upon Jesus Christ as our Savior and the Word of God as our basis. It is not a faith that has no basis in Christ, no basis in God's Word. Importance of unity in the church must not be underrated. There are many ways to destroy your church. One of the ways is to destroy the unity. And the unity is not something that you create. The unity has already been there because of Jesus Christ. And we are commanded to guard this unity, not to manufacture and redefine the unity that we have in Scriptures. Paul had defined it very specifically for us in Ephesians chapter 4, as we have read. It's based upon God's truth. You cannot have peace, you cannot have unity without God's truth. And this was the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer for all future believers, because out of these four verses, that's the only theme. That they will be united as one. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them also, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so therefore you realize that the oneness that we have is based upon Christ. It's based upon the common faith that we have. And without this common faith, you cannot have genuine oneness. And that's why we cannot be part of the World Council of Churches. Because that kind of oneness is false, is deceptive. It is not of God. It is of the evil one. And therefore, we cannot participate in any churches, in any of these para-churches as well, who have, whether directly or indirectly, any links with the World Council of Churches. You go onto the internet, you type World Council of Churches, and you're going to find pages and pages and pages, especially in the directory of the World Council of Churches, the kind of members they have in there. It's amazing. All the major denominations are already in there. And many of the major heathen religions are also in there, including the Roman Catholic Church. All in there. That's not the oneness. The oneness that the Christ prayed for you and for me, is founded in Christ, and therefore, please learn to forgive one another. Whatever the differences might be, learn to forgive. And it must begin with the leaders. If the leaders are not united and we continue to allow a strained relationship to perpetuate, don't expect God to bless the church. Because like people, like priests, you don't forgive one another, you do not work together, you do not love one another. You want God to get the people to work together, love one another and forgive one another? Forget it. Because every prayer that you pray will not be heard by God, because you know in your heart of hearts you have to fix your relationship with this deacon, with this elder, with this deacon's wife, with this elder, whatever it is, you have to fix it first. And then you talk about the rest of the church. Throughout the history, it has always been like this. It always starts with the leaders. You get carnal leaders, you get a carnal nation. You get a carnal leader today, you get a carnal church. You get unforgiving leaders, you're going to get an unforgiving church. You get a spiritual group of leaders, you get a spiritual church. Out of all the teachings and the doctrines, why do you think the Lord Jesus Christ just singled out one? Oneness. Oneness. And it is based upon Christ. And that means learn to forgive. Because an unforgiving spirit is the element that will ruin the unity and the oneness that we have in the church. And so Jesus continued, I in them and thou in me. Is that not true? That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and as thou hast loved me. You know how the world would be amazed that people like us of so different backgrounds can coexist together in love and in unity. What is it that makes them so? Because they don't find it in all the other places of worship. But you find it in God's church because of Jesus Christ. It is not something fake, you know. It is not something external also. Now just because when you come into the church, the pastors don't hug you and kiss you like some churches do, doesn't mean that we don't care. Right? Some churches, you go there, first thing they do, they hug and kiss. After they finish the service, they go out, hug and kiss again. They hug too much, they kiss too much, that's why they have so many problems. Pastors running away with members' wives. Hug and kiss, hug and kiss. That's the problem. Not external, please. Not external. Genuine, sincere, where we care for one another. Where our desire is for your good with no hidden agenda on our part. That's what the oneness is. It's the kind that Jonathan and David experienced. David cared only for the glory of God. That's why he was able to give up a kingdom for David. Do you realize that? You know how hard it is to give up a dollar for somebody else? You know how hard it is to give up $1 million inheritance for somebody else? You know how hard it is to give up an entire kingdom for somebody else? It's not even your flesh and blood. But it was much more than flesh and blood, isn't it? It is a common faith that they have in Jehovah. That enabled Jonathan to give up an entire kingdom for David because he loved God. He loved what is best for David in relation to his God. And that's why he told the father. The father scolded, "You are a foolish son. You want to help someone who is going to rob you of your kingdom?" He says, "It's not my kingdom, it's God's kingdom. And if it is God's will for David to have it, how dare I go against God?" That's the unity. Where you care for the other person's welfare with no hidden agenda, no benefit on your part, sincerely, truly care for the other person to go the second mile, to bend backwards, to turn the other cheek for the sake of the other person's welfare. That's the oneness that God wants to see in us, in all of us. That's his prayer. And then verse 24, 25, 26, his conclusion. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am," that's us, "that we will all arrive at the same throne of grace, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me," that's us, "and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so how do we one? When the love of Christ dwells in us. And when did the love of Christ dwells in us? Romans 5:5, at the time of our conversion. And who did it? The Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. In other words, this oneness that God demands that we have in this church, he has already equipped us to maintain, to exercise this oneness. You don't create it, you don't manufacture it, you don't pretend. It's there already because of the common faith and the common love that we have in our Savior. So this was the prayer of Christ for himself as he reflect on his life and his service and his calling. And then he prayed for the immediate people whom God brought into his life, and for those who in the future will also believe in Christ. This is more than just a pattern for us to pray our final prayer. This describes the very heart of our Savior, a description of his entire ministry, his life, for himself, to glorify the Father, and for the people the Father brought into his life, the kind of impact he wants to have in them, and also how this must continue on into the future generations. May God help us to realize the privilege that we have to approach his throne of grace and to have our prayers heard by him because of Christ, to intercede for someone, to pray according to God's word, and then also to utter our prayers in the lives the people have brought into our lives, and to reflect upon our own lives as well. This is the abundant life that God has promised us in Christ Jesus. Is this your life? If it is not, then we are missing a whole lot. For the life of Christ Jesus is a tremendous, dynamic life, full of the amazing fellowship that we have with the Heavenly Father. May God teach us to pray the way that Jesus prayed. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us of our sins, O Lord, for how we have not prayed the way we ought to. Teach us, O Lord, through this series of messages on prayer, that our prayer life may be deepened and strengthened in the process, especially when we have just simply had a glimpse of the prayer of our Savior. Teach us to pray with the same heart, with the same desire, seeking only to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives and in the lives of the people that you have brought into our lives. May this truly be the prayer of every child of God. For Jesus' sake, hear our humble cry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.